It is the story of all stories. It's the greatest story ever told. People try to put a spin on it at times, but the story remains the same. It always has, and it always will, because you see, it's God's story. This is what we've been doing on Sunday mornings. We're almost halfway through these 31 chapters in what we're calling the story of the Bible. We have made it to that portion where I mentioned last week, if any of us are about to give up, take a deep breath and say, there's too much going on here, it's too confusing, I'm going to give up and I'll pick it up later. I urge you to not do that, to know that this story is going to pick up steam, if you will. Not that it ever lost any, but we in our finite minds and the fact that our attention span is so short and so brief, at times we give up before we should. Remember, God has a purpose. It started all the way back with when He created all things out of nothing, putting Adam and Eve in that Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve making a choice that many people just call the fall of man. Call it what you want. When they simply said, we don't need God, and they chose their own way, and it started a domino theory effect where every single one of us have made that same choice. We've all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. But God was not going to give up that easily. And so His story took perhaps a brief turn, maybe an alternate story was brought into motion, where God knew that though He was never going to force us to love Him, when we chose to turn away from Him, He was going to offer us a way back. And so He started with one man named Abraham. Abraham's lineage grew into a nation. That nation went through many times of turmoil. They were enslaved by Egypt. God sent in Moses, and through Moses and a lot of other circumstances, the people were delivered from bondage in Egypt. And then later on, years later, a generation later, they actually crossed over the land of Jordan into Jericho, and they systematically took over that land and called it their own. They elected a king, King Saul, followed by another king, King David, the golden age of Israel in many people's minds is David's years. And it's hard to argue with all the things that he accomplished. His son Solomon, the wisest man on the face of the earth. But then there was a hiccup. Then it was simply the product of that choice made long ago in the garden to say, I don't need God anymore. There erupted a civil war in a united kingdom, and that united kingdom of Israel split into two. North kingdom, known as Israel, fell in 722 BC to the Assyrian Empire. The southern kingdom, known as Judah from this point on, lasted another 140 years, but they too fell. Jerusalem fell when Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian pagan king, marched into Jerusalem and walked into the temple. And as many rulers would do once, time and time again, he walked into the Holy of Holies, that place where no one was allowed except the high priest, and only he could go there one day out of the year, the great day of atonement. But the Babylonian emperor didn't acknowledge that, and so he destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple worship, ransacked the temple, stole its precious treasures, and exiled the people. Well, we're in that period, right before that exile, right before that fall of Jerusalem, when in the lower story, if you will, the narrative of Scripture, we're talking and focusing on that south king of Judah. That south kingdom of Judah that would fall in 586 BC. And of all the lines of kings that served both the north and the south, remember we said 35 to 39 of those kings, and only five of them are recorded as saying yes to God, as following God, as leading the nation after the path of God. One of those few, one of those five, was King Hezekiah. His years of ruling over the south kingdom, 715 to 686 BC. So long before the south would fall, King Hezekiah served God, and he served Him well. He destroyed the pagan idols that had been erected all over the land of Israel. And one of the principal advisors to King Hezekiah during his reign is one of the most amazing prophets that you'll find in all of Scripture. He has a book named after him, The Prophecies of Isaiah. Isaiah was a man who was well known in the south kingdom. And he served not just Hezekiah, but he served the nation well. So his storyline, found in the books of 2 Kings and then the prophecies you will find in that long narrative, 66 chapters in length, that we call Isaiah. That's what's going on in the lower story. But that upper story, where God is at work, where God is working out his plan, where the story is going to eventually end up with an opportunity for all people to be saved. The reason we stand up and give a report about going to Guatemala is because of the fact that we know the story. And we're taking the gospel, we're taking the message of Jesus, not just in our own community, but across our state and our nation, and indeed our world. And we have a part in that. That's part of that upper story. But it revolves around the idea of, when I mentioned Isaiah, I called him a prophet in his book of Isaiah to be a prophecy. What is prophecy? What is it to you and to me? A lot of people think that prophecy is basically foretelling. A prophecy is something that's going to happen out there in the future. Prophecy is something that is hidden, and that if you have the right mindset, or if God gives you the right information, then you will be able to tell the future. And indeed, there's a certain amount of truth to prophecy being foretelling. But we've gone way to the extreme, because most of us think the prophecy is only that. All you got to do is, well, if you just open the newspaper, you're going to find some place having a prophecy conference where they're going to break open for the congregation all of the hidden secrets that are found in the books of the Bible. A lot of it has to do with the book of Revelation and when Jesus will return. Well intended, but I think we have gone way to the extreme in thinking that if someone is a prophet, or if prophecy is something you're interested in, it's going to have to be about foretelling what God is going to do in the future. But if you look at the scripture and you look at Isaiah's words, you will find that prophecy is more forthtelling than foretelling. As a matter of fact, the gift of prophecy that we find listed in the New Testament, one of the gifts of the Spirit. Some people in this room, some of you who have put your faith in Christ, you have the spiritual gift of prophecy. But it's not foretelling that I'm talking about. It's that you have the ability and the sense to discern and to read into situations and to tell the truth. To be a foreteller. Am I talking about someone who you've committed your life to the ministry, or you have a graduate education in religious studies, or you're on staff of a church, or you want to be a minister on staff in church? I'm saying the gift of prophecy is given as God directs to individuals within his kingdom. And it's forthtelling. It is cutting to the chase. It is getting to the truth of the matter. That's what prophecy is. And I want to ask you to focus with me for the moments we have this morning on two areas where prophecy, where forthtelling is a big deal, where it means, should mean much to us. They're going to be found against the backdrop of these kings that served the north and the south, in particular Hezekiah and the son that followed after him, that did an about face. Hezekiah's son, as much as his father served God, his son turned away from God. Why? What's going on here? What can prophecy, what can telling the truth, how can that affect the way we live? How does it affect the story that we're looking at way back centuries ago? And how does it impact where we are today? In one area, prophecy concerns idolatry. Isaiah chapter 44, verses 14 through 17 is one of the most... it's one of the most insightful discussions and one of the most caustic comments about the foolishness of idolatry that one could ever read. Surely he cuts cedars for himself, takes a cypress or an oak and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir and the rain makes it grow. Then it becomes something for this man to burn. So he takes one of them and he warms himself. He also makes a fire to bake bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire, Over this half he eats meat as he roasts a roast and is satisfied. He also warms himself and he says, oh, I am warm. I have seen the fire. But the rest of it, the wood, he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and he worships. He also prays to it and he says, deliver me, for you are my God. Isaiah is the prophet. Isaiah is the fourth teller. Writes a seething critique of what? Picturing a man who has common sense, a man who has been given the gifts of intelligence by the God who created him. And what does he do? He takes a stick, he takes a log from a tree that has grown. Did he make that tree grow? No. It's the Creator who allowed the process of photosynthesis to take place, to where when the seed is planted, as time goes on, the tree will grow. But he takes the wood from the tree, and what does he do with it? Well, he does several things. He makes a fire. He warms himself. He cooks meat, and he worships what he fashions from a portion of that piece of wood. The futility of idolatry. How ignorant, how foolish, we might say. But my friends, we've talked about it before. We must say it again, that idolatry is alive and well in our day and our time. Some of you will know when I say August 16, 1977, what happened? Yeah, there you go. Elvis died. I don't even want to know who told me up there that Elvis died. August 16, 1977, Elvis died. Do you know where you were when Elvis died? Does it matter? Now, I'm not trying to make fun of a pop icon, a man whose voice could motivate and do things for many people. We all know the Beatles were better than Elvis, but that's beside the point. But do you know that on August the 16th, 1977, which is just what? A week away? Just a matter of days away? There are churches that are entitled to the risen Elvis. And there are people who, and priests of the church of the risen Elvis. I kid you not, I'm not making this up. Now thank goodness they're not right here among us. It's other people, other parts of the nation that have brought together and created churches of the risen Elvis. Now we sit here and go, that's incredible. Well, you compare that to Isaiah 44 and it's not much different. Idolatry is alive and well in our day and in our time. Did you know that however you think Congress is inept at what they do or how busy they are, much of the agenda for the Congress over the last 10 to 15 years has revolved around money. And of course, we all know it takes money to do everything. We're not ashamed of asking people and teaching people good principles of stewardship and giving back to God what rightfully belongs to Him. All of it belongs to Him. I'm not treading there. But when Congress deals with money, one of the things that has just driven them crazy is the fact that many American citizens renounce their American citizenship so that they can shelter money legally so that it won't be taxed. Now, get that. They renounce their citizenship. As an American citizen, they give it up so that they can keep more money, so that they can have it as their own. You see, idolatry is alive and well in our country. Now, those are extreme examples, I understand. They're almost something for a talk show monologue on late night TV. Maybe one of those guys will latch onto it and say something that'll help some people. I don't know. But I do know this. I know that just because I can talk and laugh about the Church of the Risen Elvis, and even though I have no intention of renouncing my American citizenship, because what I would be able to not be taxed upon wouldn't make that big a difference anyway, I do know full well that there are those issues that obscure my vision and that take away my perspective on who and what God wants me to be and do. And it hits you just like it does me. It's tearing apart the fabric of the family when everything else comes before the family and its involvement in God's kingdom through a church. See, the words of Isaiah 44 cut pretty deep. We're way too sophisticated to go out and trim the bushes and carve a graven image. We shelter our idolatry by the affluence that our country offers us. But it's the same. And the prophet would tell us that we're going down a desperate road of futility and oblivion if we continue to worship the creation instead of the Creator. This idea of prophecy and foretelling affects the story, affects who we are and what we're doing concerning salvation as well. Now, of course, we know this, that the point of prophecy, of foretelling, is going to be telling God's truth. Well, it concerns salvation. And there is a pivotal chapter in Isaiah's prophecy. Some of you may know that chapter by heart, Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53 is one of the hallmark, benchmark passages in all of Scriptures. It rivals the 23rd Psalm. It'll rival any of the other Psalms that you might have committed to memory, at least know or could paraphrase. Any benediction we've used at the end of our services, Isaiah 53, it's a long passage, but it is so important because what it does is it speaks about the coming of a servant. A suffering servant. Isaiah, actually, it's the last verse of Isaiah 52, verse 13, all the way down through Isaiah 53. It's a passage that great music has been wrapped around those words. Those words have been joined to some of the most amazing music. And to hear it performed, to hear God's word performed with that precision musically can melt one's heart. Because what does it do? If there's ever a passage that speaks about the point of this story, that speaks about the coming of a Messiah, who's not just called the Messiah, but he's called a servant. Not just called a servant, but a suffering servant. One who willingly gave up his life. One by whose stripes we are healed. Some of these phrases maybe you remember. He was esteemed, what, as really nothing, but God raised him up and lifted him up. This suffering servant, when Isaiah told forth this identity of the servant, he couldn't put a name to it. He couldn't predict the future. It wasn't foretelling. It was telling the truth. It was forthtelling that somewhere down the road, God was going to bring forth an individual who would make it up to all of us, who would make the difference for all of us, who would provide a sacrifice as a servant for all of us that we might be saved. And we know the identity of that servant. It's Jesus. There's a great place where the lower story and the upper story here connect. It's way over in the New Testament. It's in the book of Acts. Right after the beginnings of the gift of the Spirit in the early days of the church, there was Philip, one of those great preachers, one of those great followers of Jesus, who was out doing mission work. He was out telling the story. And the Bible in Acts chapter 8, 26 says, "The angel of the Lord spoke to Philip and said, 'Get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza.'" This is a desert road. So he got up and he went. There was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all of her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship. He was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. The Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join this chariot." Philip ran up, heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, and he said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" "Well, how could I," he said, "unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him in his chariot. Now, the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this: "He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who will relate to his generation? For his life is removed from the earth." The eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or someone else?" And then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. Guess which scripture this is? It's the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. It's a passage written 850 years before Jesus was ever born. It's a passage that speaks of the coming Redeemer. It's a passage that connects the lower story to the upper story. It is a hint centuries before he's born. But to those of us who read back into it, because we know the entire story, we see that this idea of prophecy, this idea of telling the truth, of forthtelling, is telling people and presenting people with the person of the suffering servant who we know to be Jesus the Christ, the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. Folks, that's the story we tell today. It's the story of the servant. It's the story of Jesus. It's taking people who were looking at the issues of life, and it may not be that they flip open to Isaiah 53. It may be that they come to you and say, "My family's falling apart. Is there anything you can do to help me?" Or maybe it's someone who will tell you about a wayward child. Maybe it's someone who has just had their world flipped upside down by tragic circumstances. And it's the perfect opportunity for us to what? To judge? No. To accuse? No. It's the perfect opportunity for us to say, "Yes, I have a story to tell you." And to tell them of Jesus and his love. Because if the point of this prophecy of forthtelling tells us anything, it tells us how much God loves us. He loves us. And the choice to receive or to reject is ours.
Some say he was an outlaw. He roamed across the land with a band of unschooled ruffians, a few old fishermen. No one knew just where he came from, exactly what he'd done. They said it must be something bad that kept him on the run. Some say he was a poet, he'd stand upon the hill, that his voice could calm an angry crowd, make the waves stand still. That he spoke in many parables that few could understand, but the people sat for hours just to listen to this man. Some say he was a sorcerer, a man of mystery, that he walked upon the waters, he could make the blind man see, that he conjured wine at weddings, did tricks with fish and bread. But he spoke of being born again and raised people from the dead. Some say a politician who spoke of being free, he was followed by the masses on the shores of Galilee. He spoke out against corruption, he bowed to no decree, but they feared his strength and his power, so they nailed him to a tree. Some say he was the Son of God, man above all men, but he came to be a servant and to set us free from sin. And that's who I believe he was, 'cause that's who I believe. And if you'll believe in Jesus, a new life receive one way to love, one way to live, way to find all he has to give. Rich or poor, black or white, great or small, give him all.
Father, we ask you to draw us to yourself. We know enough of the story to know that prophecy is telling the truth. And we know our own truth is one that is dark and dismal, hollow and empty. Father, I pray that just as an official sat in a chariot and opened up your word and read from such a famous passage as we know it today of Isaiah 53, I'm thankful there was someone there named Philip to answer his question, to tell him the truth. That's what we need today. We need to have someone speak the truth to us, and we need to be willing to tell the truth and to share your name with others. Forgive us of our shallowness, forgive us of our idolatry, forgive us of thinking more of money, forgive us for thinking more of the beauty of your earth than we do of you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We conclude this service today like we conclude every service where we gather together. We offer an invitation. It could well be that there are those here in this room and you have yet to say yes to Jesus. He died on a cross for you. He is that unnamed servant. We know who he is. And we know that there is none other like him. And we know there is no other path or other way to salvation. Well, the simple fact is, for some in this room today, it may be that you just need to say, I hear it, the truth has been told to me, and I receive it and I take it, instead of fighting against it or rejecting it or ignoring it. So we invite you to come to put your faith in Christ. There'll be ministers and deacons standing here to receive you. Maybe you know the Lord, hadn't told anyone. Tell the world by telling us. That's what God commands. Maybe you have never been baptized of your own choosing as a believer. Be willing to do that. It's not our idea. It's God's command. Maybe this is what you need. And by this, I mean us, our church. Maybe the fact that you don't have a place to call your own. Maybe that's hindered you. Maybe it's gotten in the way. That makes sense. So if a church family is what you need, and if this is where you feel God is leading you, then step out, come forward. Don't wait any longer. Join up with us. Become a part of this church. And if it's not here, find it. Don't give up till you find it. And then for most of us, or at least for me, I'm a believer, I'm a church member. I know better. But you go back to a passage where I want to laugh at a man who takes a piece of wood and carves something out of it and then bows down to it. I read it and shrug it off as having nothing to do with me when it has everything to do with me. Everything to do with us. So maybe it's taking the idol and casting it aside. Maybe it is making some steps of accountability put in place so that you can honor God by how you live. Whatever the case, whatever the decision, it's time for prophecy to come through as truth-telling and our responding to it. That's our invitation. I invite you to stand, and as we sing, come forward as God leads.